This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, February 8, 1981, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now this morning, those of you who were present will remember that we began a series of studies which had to do with the obstacles to coming to Christ and to salvation by grace through faith. And tonight we're going to continue that study. We're going to look at the second of those obstacles. And as we do, let us once again ask for the help of God, that He would draw near to us by His Spirit. So let us seek His face again in prayer. O Lord, our God, as we have sung, no man has the power in himself to break the ties that are wrapped around him and to come to Christ. But we bless and praise your holy name, that you have the power, for the things that are impossible with men are possible with you. Lord, our God, manifest your omnipotence in our midst tonight. Break the chains of sinners, that as the word is proclaimed, as the Scripture is opened and laid upon the consciences of men, may your Spirit be present with us, applying that word and breaking the chains of depravity and setting sinners free. Lord, draw near to us and glorify Christ in our midst. We ask it in His holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, someone reminded me this morning as they were going out the door. They reminded me that when the gospel is preached and when remarks are addressed to the consciences of the unconverted, that that is something which also is very appropriate for the people of God to hear. And from your reaction this morning, what that person said was evidently true. And I can think of several ways in which it would be helpful for you as the people of God to hear these things and to think about these things and to react to the gospel proclaimed to sinners. You know many of them. For one, it should help us, recognizing that the corruption which once reigned in us yet remains in us. And the very same principles which we had to wrestle with in coming to Christ very often, these same obstacles lie in our path as we seek to make progress in grace. The nature of our sin hasn't changed, only our relationship to it and its hold over us. And then again, these things ought to be of help to us as the people of God, because they ought to enable us better to seek to deal with the people that are round about us, day by day. And as we saw this morning, that one of the first great humps, as it were, that people have to get over if they're going to come to Christ, is they have to realize that they're not basically and essentially and inherently good, but inherently evil and wicked. That's a great hump. That's a great problem. It's a big obstacle, and it's not an easy thing to get over it. And you see, if you recognize that that's one of the major obstacles that sinners face, then when you're dealing with them, you can attempt to perceive and to understand where they're at, so you can speak to them appropriately, and maybe you can give them a little of the castor oil when they need it. But now tonight, having said that, tonight we come to consider the second major obstacle which blocks the pathway to Christ. And that second obstacle is what I've entitled self-help. And the first thing I want to do tonight is going to be very similar to the structure we had this morning. The first thing to do is to show you the meaning of self-help. And then the second thing is to set out before you the antidote for self-help. And then finally to give you some warnings and directions and exhortations which are intended to help to avoid the common dangers associated with self-help. All right, first of all then, tonight we come to look at the meaning of self-help. When I speak of self-help, what exactly does that mean? Well, here's what I mean by it. Webster's Dictionary defines self-help as follows. And since it's an English word, once again, we're perfectly warranted to go to Webster's to find out how it's defined in common usage. Self-help is the act or the insistence of providing for or helping yourself without dependence upon others. Self-help is insisting upon helping yourself without dependence upon other people. Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with providing for yourself. And in many instances, it's actually commendable. For example, failure to provide for yourself by not working when you could work is condemned in the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, if any man will not work, neither let him eat. So there's a sort of self-help which is commendable. And there's a certain kind of refusal to provide for yourself without dependence on others that the Scripture condemns outright. But now the problem arises when a man is too stubborn and too proud to receive help when he really needs it. Now, haven't we all met people like that? They're independent to a fault. They won't ever let anybody help them with anything. They hate to depend upon anybody for anything at any time under any circumstances whatsoever. Now, may I use the illustration of this morning? If the Lord Jesus is the great physician, to illustrate self-help, let me use the illustration of a man with a doctor. Self-help is perhaps expressed best by a man who will not go to the doctor, but insists that he can take care of himself. Now, perhaps you've known some people like this. Now, when they're sick, and it's obvious to everybody but themselves that they're sick and they ought to go to the doctor, they won't listen to advice. They won't listen to the counsel of their wife or their children or their friends. You can't talk to them. Stubborn, proud, and independent, absolutely refusing to go to that doctor. That's Mr. Self-Help. And he says, well, I can take care of myself. I don't need any doctor to take care of me. And I don't care what you say, wife. I don't care what you say, children or friends. I'm not going, and that's it. I can take care of myself. Now, Mr. Self-Help will be his own spiritual physician. That's the issue. The self-help that I'm talking about tonight is this, to sum it right up. It is to insist on providing for your salvation from sin without dependence upon God. It is to insist upon providing for your own salvation from your sins without dependence upon God. That's what self-help is. In stubborn, proud independence to say, with regard to my sins and all of the problems that grow out of my sins, I don't need anybody's help. I can take care of that problem myself. That's self-help. Now, if you're going to do that, then you know you have a couple of things you have to deal with. First of all, you have to make up for the sins that you've done. And then secondly, you have to live as God requires of you. If you're going to deal with being right with God, you have to make up for the wrongs you've done first. And then you have to live in the proper way. Those are the two things you have to do if you're going to help yourself out of the problem with sin. So what do people try to do in order to accomplish those things? Well, they say, I'm going to, first of all, reform my life. I'm going to make resolutions. I'm going to make changes. I'm going to stop doing this and that and the other thing. Secondly, I'm going to deny myself some pleasures. That ought to get me some good ground with God, don't you think? If I deny myself this or that or the other, well, then God will be pleased. And then the final thing, and this is the clincher. How can God refuse me after I do this? I'm going to give my money to good causes. And how can God turn somebody down who gives money to the church and to charities and etc.? Well, this is the kind of mentality. It manifests itself in fixing up its outward life, in denying itself some pleasures, and in giving to good causes. These are the kind of things that people do. And left to ourselves, this is the way we all would proceed. And this poison is another poison which is fatal unless it is vomited out of our systems. Now then, tonight, the second thing I want to attempt to do is to give you the antidote, the biblical antidote for this mentality. The biblical antidote to self-righteousness we saw this morning was the biblical doctrine of total depravity. That was the castor oil of the Bible. Now, the antidote to self-help is twofold. On the one hand, it's the doctrine of inability, and on the other hand, of the absolute justice of God. That's the antidote. So we've got the two-dose antidote to this particular poison. Number one, total inability. Number two, the absolute justice of God. Now, I promise you something tonight that's better than castor oil. Now, I told you this morning you wouldn't like the castor oil of total depravity. But tonight I have for you cod liver oil. That's what it is. The cod liver oil of total inability and the absolute justice of God. You take a couple of doses of that, and if it doesn't help you to vomit up your self-help, I don't know what will. And may God be pleased that if there are some sitting with this mentality, that you'll take a couple of good gulps tonight of God's medicine and get that stinking poison out of your system before it ruins your soul. All right, let me give you the first spoonful. Number one. The spoonful made out of total inability. Here's the statement. We all remain the slaves of our evil hearts unless God in Christ emancipates us. We all remain the slaves of our evil hearts unless God in Christ emancipates us. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that, then I want to support it, and then attempt to defend it, because there are very many objections that are often raised to it, or several major objections. Let me explain what I mean. This statement is the essence of what has been called the doctrine of total inability, that we all remain the slaves of our evil hearts unless God in Christ emancipates us. Now, I quote from Professor Murray and his collected writings. Now, this may be a little deep for some of you, so you have to pay close attention to it. Murray states this in very precise language as follows. Man in his natural state is psychologically, morally, and spiritually incapable of the understanding, affection, and will which will enable him to be subject to the law of God, respond to the gospel of grace, appreciate the things of the Spirit of God, or do the things which are well-pleasing unto him. End quote. Fallen man cannot deliver himself from his sinfulness. He is its slave. Sin is his master. It is in control of him. He is not in control of it. He cannot change his mind and make it subject to God's law. He can't redirect his affections and set them on God in love rather than against God in hate. He cannot change the bent of his will and the focus and the set of his will so as to choose what is pleasing to God instead of to choose the things that are pleasing to his flesh. To put it in the language of our own confession of faith in chapter 9 and paragraph 3, man by his fall into sin has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether adverse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself, nor to prepare himself for it. Now that's the medicine. You've got to come to grips with the fact, if you're in a state of sin, that you are not in control of your sin, but your sin is in control of you. You are not its master, but it is your master, and you are its slave. Your mind is its slave. Your affections are its slave. Your will is its slave. Your sin is your master, and it's more powerful than you are, and you cannot emancipate yourself from it no matter what you do. You don't have the strength and the ability. That's the teaching of the Bible. Now let me attempt to support that from the Scriptures themselves. First of all, a graphic description of the situation in Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23. Speaking in the context of the coming judgment upon the nation for the ungodliness and the idolatry in which they lived for generations. He says in verse 22, "And if you say in your heart, why are these things come upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are your skirts uncovered, and your heels suffer violence." Now here comes the statement directed to this carnal and ungodly nation under the judgment of God. A nation of evildoers, a nation of depraved and wicked men who are in their sins and refusing to submit themselves to Jehovah, the Lord their God. Here's the description, here's the illustration that the prophet gives to shock them to their senses. Notice what he says. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard is spots, then may you also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Your lifestyle has been one that's set upon wickedness and ungodliness, and will you take it as a light thing? Do you think you can, any time you choose, deliver yourself and extricate yourself from the mess you've gotten yourself into in your sin? Here's what he says. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he? Can a black man take his skin and make it white because he chooses to do so? Can a leopard take his spots and turn those spots into the stripes of a tiger because he decides he wants to do it? Absolutely not. The prophet says the day that the black man is able to take his black skin and make it white, and the day that the leopard is able to take his leopard spots and turn them into the stripes of a tiger, that's the day when wicked men have the power to change their own hearts and to save themselves and deliver themselves from their sin. That's the day. And that day is not coming soon. But the New Testament teaches the same. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Once again, the Lord Jesus is speaking in the context of unbelieving, unconverted Jews who had rejected the mercy and the gospel offer of Christ, who were arguing with Christ concerning what he was teaching about himself as the living bread that came down out of heaven. And they were murmuring with themselves about this teaching of the Lord Jesus. Notice that he starts this segment in verse 41. The Jews therefore murmured concerning him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How come he now saying, I am come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The word that's used in verse 44 is a word of ability. No man has the ability to come to me except the power of God the Father is manifested in taking that man from his darkness in sin and drawing him unto Christ in faith. The same thing is underscored in verse 65. Starting in 64. But there are some of you who believe not. He's speaking to unbelievers. There are some of you, says Jesus, who believe not. Because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who it was that should betray them. In the context of Christ's awareness of the fact that there were unbelievers present in the midst, people who didn't believe the truth that he had spoken, and even one who was going to become a traitor and betray him. In that setting, the Lord Jesus said, for this cause I have said unto you that no man can come to me except it be given unto him of my Father. No man has the ability to come to me unless my Father gives it to him. And that's what he said. And he said that because he knew good and well that there were unbelievers and even a traitor in his midst. Romans chapter 7 and verse 8. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. And here the Apostle Paul is describing his own emancipation from the sin which dwelt within him. Verse 2, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus emancipated me from indwelling sin, the law of sin and death. Then he talks about that he was emancipated through the sending of the Son in the accomplishment of redemption, through the coming of the Spirit in the application of redemption, verse 4 and 5. And then he talks about a contrast that exists between two kinds of people. The ungodly, the unconverted, those that walk after the flesh, and those, on the other hand, who walk after the Spirit. And in speaking of that contrast, he goes on to describe those who live in the flesh, who are under its domination, and notice how he puts it. He says, because the mind of the flesh, verse 7, is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. It cannot be. It has no ability to be subject to the law of God. And notice verse 8. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, who are they that are in the flesh? Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Those who are in the Spirit are those who have the Spirit of Christ, those who are Christ's, those who believe in Christ's. Those who are in the flesh are those who do not have the Spirit, who do not have Christ, who are not Christ's, and who do not believe in Christ. And of those people, the Apostle says, that it is impossible for them to please God. Notice, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. How are you going to fix yourself up? What are you going to do? You're going to reform your outward life? You're still in the flesh. You cannot please God. You're going to deny yourself some legitimate pleasures? What good's it going to do? You're still in the flesh. You cannot please God. You're going to give money to the church and to charities? Very well. But you're still in the flesh. And if you are, you cannot please God. Reforming your life and denying yourself things you like and giving money to churches and charities, that's not going to take you out of the flesh. And you cannot please God. Have no ability to do so while you're in that state. And then the Scripture also has graphic descriptions of those who are lost. And I'll just allude to those graphic descriptions. The Lord Jesus says in John 8:34, that whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 to 20, the Apostle Paul describes those in their former state before they were converted as the slaves of their sin. Sin was their master. And then again, in John chapter 5, the Apostle John describes conversion as passing from death unto life. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul describes the former state of the Ephesian Christians as a state of being dead in their sins and in their trespasses. When you were dead, your condition, my unconverted friend, your condition in sin is a condition which is described as slavery and death. And unless you're able to raise yourself from the dead, then you're not able to extricate yourself from your sin. Now then, finally, some objections are very often raised to this teaching, and I would like simply to attempt to defend the biblical doctrine from some of the common objections that are raised against it. First of all, people say that this teaching is very unfair. Why is it unfair? It's unfair, they say, because God commands people to repent and to believe. Now, here's their point. If God commands people to repent and believe, but they don't have any ability to repent and believe, then God is holding men accountable for something that they cannot do, and that's not fair. That's their objection. And they say, if God requires it, then people must be able to do it. Otherwise, it's not fair. Now, how do I attempt to answer that? Well, I would attempt to put it this way. That whole mentality implies that if you're to be responsible to do something, then ipso facto, automatically, you must have the ability to do it. And that's unbiblical, and that's wrong, and that's the heart of that error. You'd be very hard-pressed to prove that from the Scriptures. I don't know how you could. As a matter of fact, the Scripture teaches the opposite. Now, let me say that people who hold this view very often give an illustration. And they say, well, look, would it be fair for you to take one of the children, one of the little children, bring them up to the front here, and then command them to lift up the pulpit? And when they couldn't lift up the pulpit, then hold them accountable and responsible for something they couldn't do? Would that be fair? Well, no, it wouldn't be, would it? But that illustration misses the point. It misses the point. The inability of men to repent and believe is not like the inability of a small child to lift a pulpit. That's not what it's like. It's not that man doesn't have a will. It's not that he doesn't have the muscles that would be required or the development. No, that's not the problem. It's not a physical problem. It's not that he doesn't have a mind. It's not that he doesn't have affections. It's not that he doesn't have a will. It's more like asking your arch enemy to lift a feather for you. He can't do it either. Why can't he do it? Because he hates you. Not because he doesn't have the muscles to lift the feather, because he hates your guts and he wouldn't do anything for you. That's what it's more like. But I would like to give you another illustration, which perhaps is closer. It doesn't exactly fit it, but it's a little bit closer. And I think this is an illustration that you may have heard before. I forget where I first heard it. I've heard it a few times. But it's the illustration that's given that would it be fair to hold a drunken person responsible to keep the traffic laws? Would that be fair? You say, oh, but that drunken person has no ability to stay to the right side of the road. Because of the alcohol, his coordination is all messed up. He's weaving all over the road, inside, outside, etc. He has no ability to stay to the right. Oh, yes, that's true. But is he responsible to stay to the right? Is he responsible to see the traffic signs? Oh, he can't see them. He's in a drunken stupor. Very well. But whether he's in a drunken stupor or not, his inability to see is because of his own sin. And he's responsible for that inability. And that's the situation with fallen men. They are responsible for their inability to come to Christ and to please God and to obey His law. They're just as responsible and just as accountable to be obedient to God as a drunk is accountable to stick to the right, even though they're no more able. Now that's an illustration which comes closer to the matter. And unless you're ready to go picket the police station and say that you're against the police because they discriminate against drunken drivers, because they hold them accountable to do what they're not able to do, namely keep the traffic laws, then don't picket against the God of the Reformed faith and the God of the Bible and say that He's unfair because He commands sinners drunken with the heady wine of their own rebellion against Him to obey His commandments. Second objection. Not only do people say that this teaching is unfair, they say that it's very discouraging. They say that to teach total inability will remove from sinners all hope and it will produce apathy. You see, they'll think this way. They'll say, well, I have no ability to come to Christ. There's nothing that I can do. Therefore, what I'll do is I'll just sit back and wait till God zaps me. Nothing I can do anyway, so I'll just sit and wait. Maybe God will zap me. Maybe He won't. So, it's not my affair. I can't do anything about it. So either God zaps me or He doesn't. And they say that's the kind of mentality that this doctrine will produce. Now, what do you say to that? Well, I admit that sometimes it's true. People do that very thing. That's exactly what some people do. It's exactly what they do. Some people have in this very way abused this truth and perished in their sin, no doubt. And there are other people who encourage this kind of mentality. If you were to ask them how they would answer the question of the Philippian jailer when he sprang in and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" These people would answer and say, "There's absolutely nothing you can do to be saved." But that's not what Paul said. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, he didn't say, "What can I do to be saved?" He said, "What must I do?"
And he said, believe. That's what you must do. The issue's not whether you can, it's you must. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And you know, there's some people, they got funny taste buds. I don't know how else to put it. I don't mean funny, ha ha. I mean funny, peculiar. They love to drink cod liver oil. They take a glass of this cod liver oil and ooh, they down it. Ooh, they take another one, ooh, they down it. They love the doctrine of total inability. They love it. They say, that's right. That's right, man. We can't do a thing. Hallelujah. We don't have to worry about whether we're ever coming to Christ. Give me some more of my cod liver oil. Give me some more. I want to drink some more of that cod liver oil. Man, there's something wrong with you. You've got taste buds like that. You drink up the cod liver oil. Drink up the cod liver oil. And you still don't vomit out your self-help. And you want to go on in your indifference, and you want to go on in your apathy, and you abuse the truth of Almighty God to do it. Abusing the truth of total inability by excusing your own indifference to the magnitude of your sin and your own wickedness and your own unwillingness to humble yourself and to come to Christ. Oh, I can't do anything. God has to zap me. God has to zap me. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what you must do. And you see, dear friends, the fact that somebody and people and hyper-Calvinism have abused this doctrine, that doesn't mean it isn't true. And people can abuse all of the truths of the Word of God. And they do. And they will. And the closer those truths are to the heart of the gospel, the more tragic will be the result when they abuse them. But still, that doesn't mean we abandon them. Then there's another objection. I don't know whether I should enter into this one very long. It's getting kind of late and we've got to go on. But people say that this doctrine of inability renders the free offer of mercy insincere. No, no. No, it doesn't. Here's what they say. They say, well, God sincerely offers mercy. How could He sincerely offer mercy? If God knows that people can't repent, but then He says, I desire you to repent, but then He doesn't do anything to change their heart so that they can repent, how can His saying that He desires them to repent be sincere? That's their objection. They say either you have to throw out the doctrine of inability or you have to throw out the free offer of mercy. No. No. Now, I don't know, to be quite honest with you, how to give a clear illustration of this thing from the realm of nature, because there's a tension involved. There's a tension between the secret decree of God and between what God reveals that He desires. You see, on the one, it's just like the relationship of God to sin. On the one hand, God is sovereignly in control over sin. God decreed it. Yet on the other hand, God forbid it. God forbid that it should ever happen. God forbade it. That's what I should say. Right? He decreed it, and yet He said He didn't desire it in His revealed will. Now, how can that be? Well, you have the same kind of tension here. The same kind of unexplainable and unfathomable mystery. On the one hand, God decrees the damnation of the reprobate and that He shall not give them the ability to repent. On the other hand, God extends to them sincerely the free offer of mercy and reveals in His will that He desires them, that He commands all men to repent. And there's the same tension. There's a tension between the secret decree of God and the revealed will of God. And that's something that we'll never be able to resolve. What we need to do is we need to humble ourselves before the revelation that God's given. Hold on to the doctrine of inability. Hold on to the doctrine of the free offer. Hold on to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God over sin and the responsibility of man for sin. Hold on to these things for dear life. and preach them both, because they're both put in the Word of God for a good reason. We need them desperately. Now Spurgeon was talking about another doctrine one time. He was talking about the same kind of tension, and someone asked him how he would reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Well, the same answer that Spurgeon gave applies to this. If someone asks, how do you reconcile total inability and the sincere and free offer of the gospel? All you need to say is this: there's no need to reconcile friends. There's no need to reconcile friends. You embrace them both. You may not be able to explain how they can regard each other as friends, but you know that there's a God who knows, and submitting to His mind and to His revelation. See, it's the Bible, not a system of theology, that presents this problem. It's the Bible itself. And if we've got a biblical problem, then we have to come in the spirit of the Bible and submit ourselves to what the Bible says and to the wisdom of the God who wrote that book. That's Christian humility with regard to these things. So that's how I would attempt, brethren, to defend this teaching from the objections that are often raised against it. Now let me attempt to summarize what I've said in giving you the cod liver oil tonight. First of all, you cannot, my unconverted friend, you cannot save yourself. You cannot deliver yourself from your sin, because you are its slave and it is your master. And if you're to be delivered from your sin, Christ must deliver you. You've got cancer of the heart, and that cancer of the heart requires special techniques, and only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to cure you of your problem and to perform that heart surgery upon you. If you try to be your own physician and you try to help yourself and operate on yourself, you're going to kill yourself. Only the great physician can cure you. Now we come to the second spoonful. And I'll give you this one a little more quickly. God requires for our pardon and deliverance from our sins infinitely more than we can ever provide, give, or do. God requires for our deliverance and pardon from our sins infinitely more than we can ever provide or do. We've looked at total inability. Now we look at the absolute justice of God. Do you know what you need to be accepted with God as a righteous person? Do you know what you need? You need a perfect righteousness, exclusively righteous, continually righteous, and flawlessly righteous. That's what you need. You think a little outward reformation of your life is going to do you any good? I tell you, it will not. You think a few donations is going to be enough? It won't be. You need an absolutely perfect, flawless, continual righteousness if you're to be accepted with God. And furthermore, you can't do this, and you know you can't. No matter how hard you try, you cannot do what God requires. And you know, even if you could do it, it wouldn't be enough. Even if you could do it, it wouldn't be enough. Because you have to make up for the wrongs that you've done before. You think that if you stop smoking for 40 days in the spring, that's going to make up for the wrongs that you did before? Mm-mm. What do you think it's going to take? You're going to have to get a whip and put yourself on the back like the flagellants used to do during the Middle Ages? They say, oh no, God's not that extreme. God wouldn't require that kind of stuff from me. Well, what do you think He's going to require? If you're going to make up for the wrongs that you've done, you think God's just going to let you off the hook and sweep it under the rug and say, all right, forget about it. You'll be a good boy from now on and we'll just forget the whole... No! God doesn't operate that way. There's the doctrine of the absolute justice of God. God will require it. God will not sweep it under the rug. So what do you think He's going to require? What are you going to do to satisfy His demands for what you've done? There's no plea bargaining with God. What are you going to do? Well, I'll tell you what God requires to make up for the wrongs you've done. One thing. He requires eternal punishment. Propitiation of all of His wrath. Complete appeasement of His just wrath, which is infinite. And which, if you appease it yourself, will mean that you will spend eternity in hell appeasing it and satisfying the demands of His justice because of what you've done to God. That's the extent of your crimes as a sinner. Nothing less than that. So what are you going to do? How are you going to take care of that problem yourself? I don't care how stubborn you are. I don't care how clever you are. How are you going to take care of that? How are you going to live an absolutely perfect life that God requires? And how are you going to spend an eternity in hell and then have anything left to deliver yourself? How are you going to do it? Come on now, be honest. What are you going to do? You think God's going to make an exception in your case? You think God's going to say, oh, I'll let you out with a little bit of a flawless righteousness and after maybe a few years of suffering, we'll let you off? You think God's going to do that for you? Mm-mm. God's no respecter of persons. God's not going to do it. He's not going to do it for you, and He's not going to do it for anyone else. That's what you require. Now, that's plain. That's straight. That's a dose of cod liver oil, but that's reality. That's reality. What are you going to do to solve that problem? What are you going to do? How are you going to solve it on your own? You can't. So you have to face it. You have to face, number one, that you are the slave of your sin and you can't break its chains because you're dead in sin. And number two, that God requires more of you than you could ever do if you lived for a million years. And if you had superhuman powers. So what are you going to do? Well, I hope you'll see the helplessness of your situation in your sin. I hope you'll see that. That your situation is absolutely helpless and futile in yourself. And the tragedy is that we all tend to look anywhere but to Christ. And to look to anything and to everything but Christ for our deliverance. But the point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only person in heaven or on earth who has everything that you need and who's able to solve your problem completely and to deliver you. There's nobody else who can do it. Not Buddhas, not Mohammed, no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. No one but Him. And He has everything. He's able to break the chains of your corruption. He has the perfect righteousness in His perfect life. He's made full satisfaction to the justice of God when He endured the wrath of God upon the cross. He has everything, exactly everything you need to be right, to be pardoned, to be delivered, to be emancipated. He has everything. It's all in Him. It's all in Him. And that Lord Jesus Christ who has everything you need, that's the Lord Jesus whom we preach. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. We set this Jesus Christ forth as your only hope. And we come in God's name and we proclaim to you deliverance through this man who was conceived in the womb of a virgin, who lived a perfect life, who endured the wrath of God in His death, who was raised from the dead and was at the right hand of God and who sent His Spirit to emancipate His people. This Jesus is the Jesus we proclaim. And this Jesus is the Jesus who's able to deliver you and the only one who's able to deliver you. And this Jesus is the Jesus who offers Himself to you fully and freely. Why can't you believe that He means it? That He's sincere, that He offers Himself, He says, come, come, come to Me, and I will give you rest. Come to Him. Don't be stubborn. Don't be proud. Don't perish in your self-help. Come to Him. Look to Him. Cry to Him for mercy and deliverance. He's able and He's willing to deliver you from your sins. Now, I just want to close by briefly giving you some warnings. I said I'd give you warnings, and I should warn you about some things while we close. The first warning is this. My dear friend, don't underestimate the grip which your evil heart has upon you. Don't underestimate the power of your sin. Please don't think that you can stop sinning anytime you want and that you can come whenever you are ready. Oh, listen to me. Your sin is your master and you are its slave, and don't underestimate its hold upon you. Come to Christ now. Come to Christ now. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know how long the offer of mercy is going to continue to be made to you. Don't presume upon His kindness. Your situation is desperate and urgent. Cry to Him now. Now is the acceptable time, and today is the day of salvation. And secondly, please, don't mistake social and outward reformation for saving alteration of your evil heart. You can accomplish an outward reformation. You can lop off some gross sins that are dishonorable in the society. You can accomplish that, but you can't break the chains of sin that are on your heart. Or it may be true that now you're no longer sowing those wild oats that you sowed in your youth. Oh, very well. Very good. That may be true. You can become respectable to get a nice girl, to hold a good job, to achieve a measure of respect and reputation, to quiet your conscience, to keep peace with your parents. For lots of reasons, you can stop some of your swearing when you're around your home. For lots of reasons, you can change the outward face of your behavior. But, oh, my friend, don't mistake that outward reformation for an alteration of your heart. That's something you can't do. Only God can do that. And don't mistake those two things. Don't confuse them. And the final thing is this. Please don't entertain the false hope that you can do something to make up for your sins by self-imposed restrictions and regulations. All the resolutions in the world, all the self-denials in the world, all the givings, all the deeds, all the alms, all the kind things, giving to the church, giving to the orphanage, giving to the hungry, giving to stop terrible diseases. Oh, you can do all of these things. But they cannot make up for what you've done. It's not that God's going to weigh your good deeds versus your evil deeds in a balance, and if your good deeds weigh out, then God's going to say, good enough. That's not the way God operates. What God requires is absolute perfection, and He demands that for every sin there be eternal and full punishment. Oh, listen, don't think that you can make up to God for what you've done, or to ever be accepted with Him based upon those kind of things. Well, may God be pleased to write these things upon our hearts. And may, please, those of you that are apart from Christ, think about these things. Take that medicine. Take it to heart. Take it to heart. And come to Christ while the day of mercy is still here. Let us pray. Our God, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We thank You for the truth that You have revealed in Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that many of us stand here tonight who were sinners, who were terrible slaves of the worst kind of sins. Yet You've broken our chains and set us free. And our Father, we pray for those in our midst tonight that are apart from Christ, those that are still the slaves of their sin and still dead in their sin. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. Lord, deliver them. Lord, grant that they would take the medicine, as much of that medicine as has been of You, that they'd take it to heart, and that they'd be delivered from the wrath to come. Father, be pleased to do it. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.